Luke is the book from which we read in our opening reading tonight towards the end of your Bible in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Luke chapter 19. For a Christmas Eve study. Well, I have no idea where the tradition came from that Santa Claus would come down a chimney. I was reading recently that apparently it's a very common thing for people to get stuck in their chimneys. Not just at Christmas time. Last month, in Maine, a 19-year-old guy who was on probation was found in his chimney at 5:15 a.m. on a Saturday morning, dangling at 5:15 a.m. What he's doing in a chimney, I have no idea. He was a month before Christmas and had to be rescued. 8 days ago, a 42-year-old man in the Bay Area near San Jose was attempting to evade police and was found stuck in his chimney, his apartment chimney. I didn't know that apartments had chimneys. Was stuck in his chimney at midnight and also had to be rescued. Then it was this time last year at Christmas time, 2011, that an 18-year-old guy named Jorge Herrera was from L.A., was out for a night on the town at Christmas time, and his parents had set a curfew, I want you to be home at this time. And of course he was enjoying himself, getting a little festive around the holidays. And he thought, well, I have a great idea, I've surpassed my curfew by many hours. And he tried to slide down his chimney. This is a true story. And of course, got stuck. And of course, the firemen came to rescue him. They found his legs dangling about 8 inches above the fireplace. And they had to brick by brick remove, to get him out actually, in addition to removing the bricks, they had to pour buckets of soap down on him, soapy water, to kind of lube him up a little bit. And after getting doused by soap and so on, brick by brick, of course, they interviewed him afterwards, and he said, I was just trying to avoid punishment because I was late for my curfew. The moral of that story is, if you slide down a chimney or attempt to play Santa Claus tonight or whatever it is, you're going to have to be rescued. Count on it. Well, as we've been seeing in our time on Sundays, if you've been with us, if you haven't, we've been studying on the life of Christ, and really the theme, as we've even been talking about in this Christmas season, the reason Christ came was, of course, to rescue humanity. It really was a rescue mission. The reason for Christmas, the reason God became a man, and the manger, the reason for the angels and all the songs, it all boils down to a rescue. And that's going to be the topic of our study tonight. We're actually going to look at a passage in Luke 19 that is fast forward from the manger and the wise men and the magi and the stable and the manger and all these things. We're going to fast forward and look at this time in Christ's life where a very interesting situation happens. Another man who needed rescue, not from sliding down a chimney, thankfully. He needed a much greater rescue, like all of humanity. We'll get into that. And this passage has a statement where Christ specifically explains why he came. What's the reason for the manger? What is the reason for all these things of God becoming a man? I trust you'll be encouraged by this passage as Christ again explains why did he come? Why did God become a man? So with that, follow along as I read Luke 19. Luke 19, we'll start in verse 1 and I'll be reading through verse 10. Luke 19, he entered Jericho, he being Jesus, and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into the sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down for today. I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, once again, we are not the beginning of the life of Christ, we're towards the end. Much has happened since the manger. Much still awaits to happen. And this fascinating historical account in the book of Luke, in Luke's historical account, Luke, who wrote this, he was a historian. He was also a physician in the first century who did very meticulous research. He himself, actually not being a Jew, he was a Gentile, he was a non-Jew, and was very fascinated by the life of Christ. And so he took it upon himself to research all the details, the veracity of these claims of this supposedly God-man and all the things that he did. And he recorded these things, certain events for us to show why exactly did he come? What was the reason for Christ coming? So with that, to narrow in our scope in the study tonight, the main idea the next few minutes as we study this passage, I'll put it up on the overhead. It's also on the back of your bulletin that you received as you came in. The main idea is this. God became a man, Jesus Christ, in order to seek out and save sinners, even some of the worst, from the penalty and condemnation of sin. God became a man, Jesus Christ, in order to seek out and save sinners, even some of the worst, from the penalty and condemnation of sin. So we'll study this account here verse by verse, make a few comments, and just sort of put our feet in the sandals of the first century audience here, and towards the end we'll show and discuss what it has to do with Christmas time. So let's get into it. Verse 1, Jesus. You have Jesus here. He enters Jericho and is passing through. Once again, fast forward 30 or so years from the manger, from what we read in Luke 2. Christ is now very close to the end of his life here. He's a few days, perhaps a week maybe, from dying on the cross. It's the reason he came is well underway. And so this is sort of things are culminating in the events of Christ's life. He is on his way to Jerusalem. He's not far from Jerusalem to be crucified. But before he is, he has some business to take care of. A few last-minute issues before he dies and rises from the dead, a few people to meet with. And so Jesus is in this city called Jericho. It was about 15 to 20 miles from Jerusalem. And it was a fascinating city in the first century when Christ and everyone is here. It was a very happening city. It was sort of settled in the Jordan Valley. There was massive limestone mountains to the west. Off to the east in the distance, there's the mountains of Moab, and the Jordan River was just a few miles to the east and so on. It was a very high-density trading center at the time. It was a large city. It was historians in the first century talk about the landscape and the aroma from all the desert plants and so on that would rise up. It was a very busy place. Great caravans would come through the city. So it was full of wealth. It was full of merchants. It was also full of robbers because of all the opportunities to profit from these caravans that would come through. It was sort of a crossroads of ancient highways, the city Jericho. And so tax collectors there, as a result, they had a high profile because Jericho was one of the three regional tax centers in first century Israel. So this is sort of our setting where we're at here. In verse 2, go ahead and look there. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. We don't know a ton about Zacchaeus, but we know enough to know he was a colorful gentleman. In ancient times, in the first century, Hebrew parents would typically name their kids after their hopes and prayers for how the child was turn out. Zacchaeus, his name means innocent or pure. Oh, the irony. His parents had some hope that kind of took a turn, at least before he met Christ. His life went very, very far from innocence and purity. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. As we've been studying on our Sundays in the book of Matthew, tax collectors in first century Palestine were hated, despised by the populace, by the Jewish culture. And so, though Zacchaeus was Jewish, he was the most despicable kind of Jew in the eyes of other Jews, especially religious ones, and because he's a tax collector. And so, a little more history behind that. Israel at the time was under Roman rule, and they couldn't think of anything worse than being under the rule of non-Jews, of irreligious people, of pagan people. It was the worst possible thing that they could imagine, because the Roman Empire had no care for God and for the temple and the Torah and these sort of things. They just wanted to rule them. And so the Jews saw the Roman Empire as just filthy and oppressive, and how dare they sort of try to spread their wings over us. Now, one of the ways that the Roman Empire exercised their rule was forcing them to pay taxes. And again, for the Jews to be forced to pay money to a pagan government of all people was really insult to injury. Now, to make it worse, what the Romans would do is they would hire local natives Jews, to collect their taxes. So they would set a certain collection amount, and they had hired the Jews to do the dirty work. And so it was. Now, the Romans, what they would do is they would sell certain tax franchises to the locals for certain areas in first century Israel. So a Jewish local could approach the government and purchase one of these franchises over which Rome had jurisdiction. And to enter into such a deal with the Romans was enough to make your normal conservative Jewish person nauseous. It was despicable. It insulted all kinds of pious Jewish first century sensibilities. And so once a tax collector paid up to the Romans, paid up, you know, the set amount for their particular franchise, they could tax anything they wanted after that, anything they could get away with. I mean, they would tax you for this or that, these guys, these Jewish tax collectors. I mean, you rolled in with a cart to your market for the day, they'd tax you for an extra inch on your cart, an extra pomegranate in the bale, an extra inch on the axle, an extra wheel, an extra pound on your oxen, whatever it might be. They would find all sorts of creative ways to impose extra taxation. Where did that come from, Mr. Tax Collector? Oh, don't worry about it. It's new, and you must pay up because you're under my franchise and my jurisdiction. Compiling extra interest and so on. Rich or poor, they didn't care as the tax collectors because they were intoxicated by greed for gold. That's why they entered into the profession. It was an opportunity. All that mattered to these types of people was cutting another deal, conducting more, quote-unquote, business. That was a tax collector. However, Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector, which means he was the ringleader. It meant that he oversaw a large tax district. And again, Jericho was so strategic because of how much money was coming through the town. To oversee it because of the heavy trading and so on. And so Zacchaeus not only gouged people, he trained and oversaw people to gouge people. He coordinated gouging. He commanded gouging. He employed gougers to do his gouging. He was a gouger of gougers. It was bad enough to be a tax collector in first century Israel, but to oversee a district of tax collectors was beyond what any person could imagine in the day. Now, because of this, Zacchaeus would be unwelcomed and banned from the temple. He would be banned from synagogue, from worship, from any type of religious practice. That to worship God, he would never be allowed to come to the temple and present sacrifices and partake in the feasts and the festivals and all the religious rites and so on. Never, ever. But it's not like he ever wanted to anyways, right? I mean, he was the next level of immoral. Perhaps he was one of those guys who thought, you know, God is a nice thing and so on, but God is sort of for the dumb and for the incompetent. He's a convenient mythological crutch for failures and fools who can't make their way up like I can. He's a nice tradition, a nice thing to be celebrated for those who do not have the greatness like I do to slither their way up the ladder in corporate Israel. And on top of that, the text says in verse 2, he was rich. The only way a tax collector could get rich was by being a gouger of gougers. He was the guy who people would back away from in the street. He was the guy, as he would stroll into town in his silver chariot with polished wheels, wearing the most exotic Mideast threads of the time, and he would stroll in and eat at the most elaborate first century restaurants, a sort of hush, and a scowl would sort of dominate and linger as Zacchaeus would slither his way in with his pomp and circumstance. There's a bitterness towards this guy. But Zacchaeus would harden his heart and flatter himself to himself, hey, I'm a hardworking businessman. What's the problem with these stupid poor people? Serves them right. It was never enough for Zacchaeus either. I mean, once he made his million, it was like, I have to make another million. I have to do something more, and then more, and then more, and then more. He was just infatuated with more. He was intoxicated with greed. It consumed him. Numbers and interest rates would just clang in his head as he lay in bed at night, not sleeping, calculating, figuring out another way. How can I make this work? How can I compound it and compound and compound? And he had to be smart, too, to make this work. He was a conniver. He would jockey his way to more and more. It gave him a sense of power. A sense of self-worth and admiration as he would calculate his gains, as he would congratulate himself, and as he would discourse with other chief tax collectors. What business deals have you cut lately? That one, well, I cut this one, and so on. It was a game. Zacchaeus was his own god. He bowed down to himself and what he could do. So then, to be a chief tax collector was to be an extortioner, a money launderer, a thief, a God-hater, and a national traitor. Zacchaeus was the real-life Ebenezer Scrooge. He was Scrooge at his finest. He was a Bernard Madoff. He was all those things combined. He was Jacob Marley plus Ebenezer Scrooge, all wrapped up in himself. So there's our character of the story. Verse 3. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. So to many, perhaps Zacchaeus even, Jesus is this neat teacher, this fascinating prophet, like a Barnum and Bailey show kind of coming through town. And so there was a piqued interest here, because just a few days earlier or so, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. It was a town just 15 miles down the road. So it's like, what? This guy's coming to town? And right before this scene in the outskirts of Jericho, in Luke 18, 35 to 43 there, Jesus healed a blind guy. And so interest is piqued here. This Jesus, who's this Jesus? They kind of had an interest in him, like some sort of miracle worker. They wanted to see him. To kind of be able to say, well, I saw him. Did you see him? Yeah, I saw him. Like he's some sort of show or freak of nature or whatever it was. Verse 3. And he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And so especially at this point in his life, an entourage again shows up. He drew crowds. And Zacchaeus couldn't see. You can imagine this 5'1" guy all wrapped up in a velvet Armani suit, jumping up and down, trying to see, what's this guy doing? Like a kid trying to see Mickey Mouse at a Disneyland parade or something. So he has to find another way to see Jesus. Verse 4. So he ran on ahead. There he goes, running in his pointy silver shoes and his velvet suit, sprinting. Short little guy. He ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he is about to pass through that way. What a scene here. And so this is about springtime, because it's when Christ died on the cross and was raised. So the sycamore trees then in first century Palestine would bloom and they'd be filled with foliage. So maybe Zacchaeus is thinking, I can climb up here. I used to climb trees when I was little. I was a short guy. I had to show everyone up to sort of make up for my inferiority complex here. And so he would climb up the tree and maybe he would hide behind the figs and the leaves and so on. What a scene this is. This Ebenezer Scrooge in his suit up in the tree. And so at this point, we have little evidence here that something is going on in Zacchaeus' heart. Because he's only a human being after all. And a human being made in the image of God, all of us as we are, can only suppress the truth and the smoke alarm of the soul, that conscience, so much. Any human being can only harden their heart towards God so much. So something's happening in his heart. Something can happen even in the heart of a real-life Ebenezer Scrooge by the grace of God. This desperate move. He pulls this undignified stunt up in a tree like a kid. And then an unexpected, shocking thing happens. Verse 5. When Jesus came to the place. Again, they're on a highway here. This is the highway through Jericho. This is a major place where there would be all kinds of people. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus! Jesus knows his name. They've never met before. So there is a divine appointment going on here. God knows who he is. God knows sinners. God knows the Ebenezer Scrooges. God knows big, bad sinners, and maybe not quite so big, bad sinners. God knows everybody. You have a seeking Savior seeking a great sinner here is what is happening. Christ knows the type of guy Zacchaeus is. Christ is God. He knows everything. He's omniscient. This is a divine appointment. So he continues, Zacchaeus, And he's got his attention now. What? He would talk to me? Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. I mean, he about falls out of the sycamore tree at this point. You've got to be kidding me. Not only is he talking to me, he knows my name. And he is commanding him. And what a scene here. I mean, Jesus rolls up and is like, hey, Zacchaeus, get out of the tree and come down here. I'm going to hang out with you today. I'm coming over to your house. I'm inviting myself over. I'm going to be your guest and we're going to hang out. Nothing could be more shocking. This very godly prophet, at least as Zacchaeus knew him as, this Messiah, the son of David, wants me? He wants to stay with me? I mean, this first century Ebenezer Scrooge just wanted to see a spectacle. Just pique his curiosity maybe a little. This miracle doer, he gets much more than that. Oh, he gets way more than that. Christ is seeking him out. Because Christ seeks out great sinners. Verse 6. And he hurried and came down. I mean, he's just in a frenzy here. He hurried, he came down and received him gladly. In the original text, the Greek word there for gladly, it means he was rejoicing in receiving him. He was happy. He was ecstatic in his ears receiving him here. A great sinner joyfully receiving a great Savior. Again, something is going on in Zacchaeus' heart. At this point in his life, there's a joy sparked as his Creator is talking to him in this tree. And the Creator has summoned him to get out of the tree because we have a rendezvous. We're going to have dinner and just sit down and chat about some things. Something is happening. However, not everybody is happy about this. Look at verse 7. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Who's they? That's kind of the point. Everybody, the people along the highway, religious people, really religious people, not so much. Crowds watching this going down, grumbling and murmuring. What? He's going to stay with Zacchaeus? Are you kidding me? Because in that day, to be a house guest of someone, it was an expression of fellowship, of welcome, that you cared for them. And so it was despicable in the eyes of many self-righteous Jews looking on and scowling. They're watching this thing happen. He is going to be the guest at his house. And so there's a break. There's a time lapse in the narrative from verse 7 to 8. Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. So some time has passed here. Jesus has spent a good amount of time with Zacchaeus. So much going on here. This is, so from verse 7 to where Christ enters his house to verse 8, hours have passed. Perhaps they've had dinner. Christ has spent the evening there. At his lavish estate that he bought, being a gouger, having gouged people. Christ willingly went in because Christ loves gouging wicked sinners. He seeks them out even. That's why Christmas happened. And so Zacchaeus, after this time, their discourse, they talk, Zacchaeus stopped and said. The Greek word there in the text, stopped, it's more than that. It has the idea of he set himself with a fixed attitude. He sort of, it has the idea of an event of an attitude, his attitude and expression. It's really saying that Zacchaeus, after the conversation is over, that took place, he rises and sets himself. He has a new resolve. And this is where he takes a formal stand. He says to the Lord, and obviously, the Lord has made everything clear here. The Lord has come in to love him with truth and love. He's told him, look, Zacchaeus, I love you because I love sinners. And you can be forgiven. You need to be forgiven. Because Zacchaeus, one day you will die. You are not God, Zacchaeus. Oh, you may be treated like one in a weird kind of way, but you are not God, Zacchaeus, and one day you will die and you will stand before me as all humanity will, Zacchaeus, and you will have to give an account for your actions and for your sins and for every single ounce of imperfection and thought, word, and deed from birth to death, Zacchaeus. You will have to give an account. And so, in effect, he says to Zacchaeus, but you don't have to pass into judgment because I am here before you. I am God. I am Savior, Jesus said. I'm about to go die on the cross, Zacchaeus. And my event in dying on the cross is that one event in all history that can save anybody. Great sinners like you, Ebenezer Scrooge. I will go die for you, Ebenezer. And Christ would say, so that Zacchaeus, when you die, not if, when you die, because no amount of money, no amount of supposed morality, no amount of anything you do will make you right before me. Only believing in my death and my resurrection, Zacchaeus, will grant you forgiveness. And when you die, Zacchaeus, if you believe in me, you will stand before me righteous. All your sins canceled, erased, forgiven, blotted out, thrown into the bottom of the sea, never to be remembered forever. Because I'm going to go die on the cross. That's what Christ told Zacchaeus. Because Christ comes to seek and save the most wretched and vile sinners. His death on the cross is enough for anybody. And so, the weight of it all, Zacchaeus comes to his senses. He came to his senses. Everything, his intellect, his spirit, his soul, it all just bottlenecks and floors him that he would offer me forgiveness and eternal life. You have got to be kidding me. And Christ looked him in the eye. I know who you are, Zacchaeus. I know what you've done. And so Zacchaeus says, look what he says in verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. Notice the transition. He goes from a circus-like spectacle type of curiosity, wanting to see him, to addressing him as Lord in verse 8. And he addresses much more than empty words, but a highly significant term of relationship packed with meaning. The Greek word there, Lord, in first century Greek and Roman culture, it was packed with meaning. The word Lord there, it means someone who is the lawful owner of slaves, someone who is high in ranking and has legal ownership, rule, and control over people, one who has the power. So to call Jesus Lord was equivalent to saying, Jesus, you are my lawful owner, you are my master, you are my authority to command and control me. I am your legal and right possession. I get to be your slave now. I get to be owned by you now. To do everything for you, Lord, from now until I die. And there's no better person. There's no better person by whom to be owned than Christ, who would go lay down his life for sinners, to be punished for sins. Who wouldn't want him as Lord? That's what Zacchaeus is saying. It's why the New Testament teaches that when a person sincerely embraces Christ as Lord and Savior, it's because they've surrendered to Him in forgiveness, and a whole shift of relationship changes. He's not this spectacle, this good teacher, this moral man. He's Lord now. As Romans 10:9 teaches, I'll put it up here real quick. Paul elaborates on this. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. With the Greek word there for confess, it means much more than empty words for cosmic heavenly fire insurance. It means a whole soul admission and agreement with God. Everything in my heart admits and embraces and confesses that Christ is my Lord. He is my ruler. And so it's Zacchaeus' knee-jerk reaction now. It's his new instinct because he's been forgiven by a great Savior. It's anyone who knows God and is forgiven of sin and is going to heaven. It's just the burning of their soul. It's how they see Christ. Lord. Lord. What a transformation for Zacchaeus. Because previously, he's owned by no one. No one owns me. I own people. I own businesses. I own corporations. I cut deals. Zacchaeus' golden rule was he with the gold rules. That was my golden rule. Now he says, Lord, you own me. You are my master. You are my savior. I bow to you. Half of what he's giving away. He says, if I've defrauded anyone, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And it's not, please hear this, it's not his new morality that God says, oh, you're moral now, I'll save you. The new change of heart evidences that he has believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's not the change that saves him. The change evidences that he has been saved already. No ounce and deed of morality that a person can do can save you before God because God's standard is perfection. But everybody who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord will experience that radical change. It won't look the same for everybody, but it will look like a Christ-centered, I want to put Jesus in lights, Lord, therefore I will do this now. Half my possessions, what's he doing with the other half? Look at verse 8. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. In Old Testament law, for defrauding someone monetarily, for like money laundering or extortion, you had to pay them back plus 20%. Zacchaeus is going way beyond the letter and the code here. That's what happens when someone meets Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's not about the code. I want to go way beyond that because I love Him so much. Because He is my Lord. I'm not going to do the minimum. I love Him. He loves me. He's forgiven me of my sin. I'm going to heaven. I get to obey Him now. Salvation evidences not by doing the minimum one must do to get by and sort of put on a facade that I know God and I'm going to heaven. There's no such thing. And Christ knows that. He knows the human heart. Salvation came to this house. Look what Jesus says in verse 9. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Son of Abraham. It was a statement in the first century to really say he is genuinely saved. He knows me. It emphasized him as a Jew because other Jews would think of him as no such thing. He's forgiven by God. Salvation has come here. And notice the instant change. How long does it take then for someone who genuinely believes in Christ and is going to heaven? How long does that take for a person to evidence that salvation? Instantly. Instantly. Are they instantly perfect? Of course not. Are they instantly changed? And will there be a visible aspect to that? Absolutely. Because this is the power of God. So verse 10, here it is. Lord Jesus, why does Christmas exist? Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come. Why did you come, Jesus? Why did you become a man? Why did you come into the manger? Why did you come into the world? To seek and save that which was lost. The Son of Man, it's an Old Testament term for God. Christ is saying, me, he's calling himself God here. Me being God, this is why I came. Notice that statement there. There's one word. It is not to inspire the world with a new moral ethic. It is to, look at the words there, please. It is to seek and save that which was lost. To seek. The Greek word there, it means to go after so as to find something. On a mission. To scoop up. And to save, the Greek word there. It means to rescue someone from a situation in which they have no ability to rescue themselves. Oh, Zacchaeus, by worldly standards, he's done something. He's made a name for himself. He's done well for himself, but he was totally unable, as all humanity, to save himself. No amount of money, no amount of morality, no amount of non-profit participation could save him. Which is why Christmas exists, which is why Christ came. He came to seek and save that which is lost. The Greek word there for lost, it literally means something that is useless or ruined or destroyed. Something that is useless, ruined, or destroyed. It's an unflattering way for Christ to give his modus operandi here. Christ is saying, I came to seek and to save that which is ruined, lost, useless, and destroyed. Speaking of people. It's the requirement to be saved. You must be ruined, useless, destroyed, and a sinner. Those are the only types of people that Christ saves. If you don't see yourself as lost, as ruined, as useless before God, you're not ready to be saved and go to heaven. But if you do, Christ has great news for you at this Christmas. He has great news for you every day that you are still breathing. He says, I will save you no matter what you've done. Because days after this, Christ would go hang on a cross, and it's where God, for all who would believe in Jesus, including Zacchaeus, would punish Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. And Jesus' death on the cross alone is what accomplishes forgiveness of the wrong, the extortion, the sins of attitude, the sins of omission, the sins of commission, the imperfections, the hardening of heart from birth to death. That one act of Jesus dying on the cross, it's why he came. He was given a body so that body could hang on a cross and be the substitute for sinners like you and me and Zacchaeus. Perhaps there are a few. Zacchaeus is here tonight, perched up in the sycamore tree. You're curious about Jesus, looking at him. You're taking a look. There's an interest there. You see, he's different than the rest. There's something about him. Will you come down and trust in him? He knows your name. He knows what you've done. And he says, guess what? No sin. No sinner is too far off from going to heaven because I love you and I've died for you on the cross. Will you come? Will you come out of the tree? And instead of saying, what's he about saying, Lord? Or will you continue to sit in the tree and wonder and think, maybe another day, I'm not so bad. Choose wisely. Christ is not going to stand under the tree calling your name forever. Every day is another opportunity. He loves you so much. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us. Your great love that you save great sinners, that you are the seeking Savior who dies for us. It's the reason for Christmas, Jesus. May you lavish your love on us. Thank you so much that you have. May more and more people come to you and receiving forgiveness of sins in Christ's name. Amen.